First Samuel. No, it's in Second Samuel. Second Samuel 23. And verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. David's mighty men. By the way, 33 years as a Christian, I haven't learned many things, but I have identified a couple of things. I've one of these. A mighty man of God. You know, as the ads go, as the hoardings and billboards go, you know, mighty man of God. And you know what a mighty man of God is, don't you? He's a fairly ordinary man, just about 50 miles from home. I'm well aware of the dangers then of being 5,000 miles from home or whatever, just how mighty it could get. So I brought a good bit of home with me just to too mighty. David's mighty men were really something. These are the names of the mighty men David had. Mighty names as well. Jehoshaphat said, attack him on him. He was chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800. Whom he slew at one time. This is one of the three chief men of David's 30 mighty men. This number one guy, Joshua. He took his spear and wiped out 800 guys at one time. Now, I wouldn't be so presumptuous as to comment on your country's foreign policy. Why would anyone tell me why it's taken so long to discover that there were weapons of mass destruction in the Middle East? 800 guys with one spear? I don't know why not to say anything on this subject, so I pass on quickly. Kind of guys who are around David. What a guy. He took his spear and killed the 800 at one time. In the other record of it, in Chronicles, it says it was only 300 guys, but I don't think so, because another fellow further down the list here, he took out 300, but he didn't attain to the three. He was only an ordinary. He was an ordinary mighty man. But 800 at one time. This was in the battle with David. In David's battles. And on this occasion, and on one occasion, it took out 800. That's what I call anointing. That's what I call power. That's what I call action. And without getting too contrary, I have to say, compared to what we call, or we've been taught to call, mighty men, mighty mouse. This was somebody so taken up with the interest of David, that not only was he stupid enough to get involved with this, but he was mad enough to get involved with this, and he had the power to get involved like this and to carry it forward. I do pray that we will see at least some signs of such anointing and such power in the battles of the kingdom of God in our generation. That there will be such mighty ones raised up. But really, those who no, we know that's not really what I want to talk about. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, son of Ahai. He was with David when they defied these Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand cleaved to the sword. And the Lord brought him great victory that day, and the men returned after him, only to strip the slain. Mighty man. Number two. Eliezer.
Can you imagine what's going on here?
David is going into battle. Who else is there? We're not too sure, but Eliezer's there. And the army's there. And then Eliezer looks behind him and there's nobody there.
They've not moved.
I'm not sure what this army of David is made up with. And a sensible thing to do would be to run and say, well, another day, you know, we get him some time. But Eliezer wasn't having anything of that. And he took his sword. And he so fought with that sword all day. In such a slaughter. And such determination. That at the end of the day, you can imagine him trying to pry his fingers off the hilt of the sword. He was just stuck to it. His arm was dead. He had fought such a great battle. And with David, kill him. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. I pray that in the church that we know, at least somewhere and sometimes, that kind of fearlessness, that kind of thing that doesn't depend on how much backup we have, or how much mission board we have behind us, or how much church we have behind us, or how much anything we have behind us. But they're so taken up with the interests of God that we know God winning such great victories. God doing such great things. I pray that we might, because again, without being critical, because, you know, what's the point? You're number one to be critical. But without being critical, but at the same time looking at the church of which we are. It's not a spectacle of courage so much of the time, but weak and fearful. Looking at one another, who's going to go first? And if somebody winds us up and wires us up and excites us up and tells us to, you know, we can do it, we can do it, we can do it, we go and we have a go or I think that's from maybe old name and sit far and beat her up or something. But it is sad to say it is so often a fearful church. That God would, by His Holy Spirit, raise up those who would be fearless. Those who would count the cost. But count the cost of losing.
Yes.
Count the cost of treachery and running away. You know, it says about the ministers of God, it says, He makes His ministers a flame of fire. And I think of Jim Elliot's comment on that in his diary. Jim Elliot, the young man that God gave up and just offered on his altar down there in South America. Some of you are old enough to have read about it in the English. A few of you have read about it in the English. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. And Elliot writes, "Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame." Such a man was Eliezer, the son of Dodo.
pray in a pond. That when he may have been the son of Dodo, that his kind will not be extinct upon the earth. That the kingdom of God will know such dearness. But that, again, is not what I want to talk about. The third gun was shammy. Mike and I haven't done what we shammy, but it's the part of our lives going on. But Shammah, the son of Adi, the harlot. The Philistines gathered together at Lentz, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. And he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Where do we draw the line in the sand? Where does the Church of Jesus Christ say, far enough? In the withering away of the territory of God, in the onslaught that is made on that which belongs to God. As we look at the young generation, some of us were talking about today and last night, as we look at the onslaught being made on the generation that's growing up, when do we draw the line and say, enough, and take her stand? This guy Shammah saw this plot of lentils. But I like lentils. In fact, you come down and you find the one thing I'm famous for is vegetable stew. And just at the bottom of that, I like the flavour of the lentils coming out, so that's really quite bad. But to be honest, there are a crowd out here in Philistines in the middle of the lentil plot. I was looking for beans and toes. But Shammah, I mean, this was not anything of huge value. The Philistines were all over them. My wife went to summer school. I didn't. And like Peter at the fire in kind of sports or something, my speech betrays me. Whatever, I use bad language for the best possible reason. So okay. But you know, the Pastor Lennox wasn't worth that much in comparison to all the other land that the Philistines had encroached and taken over. It wasn't that big of a deal. But for Shammah, there had to be a time when, so far I'm not worried, that's enough. I've taken my stand here. I've taken my stand and like a reformer, I can do no other. This is it. Patch of lentils. You're not having them. There must be somewhere. There must be somewhere where we say the devil's had enough. And the ages of Satan had enough. And stop dreaming about the day of some mighty concern that we can take you up. Just look at whatever it is, big or little, that belongs to God and is under a tank and that's been stolen and robbed and all that stuff that the devil is taking away and the agents of darkness are taking away. And I think it doesn't matter how small it is. It belongs to God, it belongs to the kingdom of God, it belongs to us, and so we say, no further, no more, that's it, over. We can't back down now. And the wonderful thing he said is, he stood there and defended it and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great victory. It's God who did it for these three guys. Because they stood, God did it. I should have pointed out, this is just tucked in at the end of the history, this record of these 30 mighty men, and these three in particular. It's tucked in at the end. This is, in fact, if you turn back here in the chapter, at the beginning of the chapter begins with, these are the last words of David. It was all up with David at this stage. Solomon was about to step into the picture. And And so this is a little bit of an appendix, just an addendum at the end, just to record these facts that have taken place at some stage over the decades of David, of David's battle, of David's battle. And so they're barely mentioned by name, but they are recorded. God has recorded them. God knows them. But the big thing was that we read through the history and go back and read through the chapters of David's time in the wilderness, or David's time as king, or David's time on the run from his son, or whatever. These guys were with him.
That's right.
But it's God that's recorded. And it's David who's recorded. These were David's mighty men. But again, that's not really what I want to talk about. But the three of the 30, and the scholars tell me in their books that the three that are talked about now are actually the three we're talking about, because it goes on to the end of the chapter, then to the other 27 or so. Well, actually, there were 37 of the 30. So these three guys, they went down and came around harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took and brought it to David. But he wouldn't drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. David was then in Adullam. This was the place where he had first fled to from Saul. And the cave there, and the stronghold there. He made it his strong place. And it says, back in 1 Samuel, way back then it is, it says that when David first went to Adullam, it says he departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and his brothers from all his father's house went down there. But it says, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. All these people, 400 men and their followers, who went to Adullam. They went to David. Why? Because they owed money. Because they were on the run. Because they were chancers and gangsters. Because they were just a whole discontented. They were the kind of people you, you know, cross the road and not, you know, we want to spend too much time with. What came to David and gathered around David really was a ragbag of discontent, of problems, gifts. This was not a mighty, glorious army or even the shape of one. These are rather runaways and waste and strays and people that weren't much use to anybody else. But somewhere along the way, these people who buried themselves in the cave of Adullam with David as the outcast became so linked with David and so united with David and so one with David that we read this history as we turn over in Samuel 22. These 30 mighty men, these three illustrations of the 30 mighty men, and the 30 mighty men illustrations of the 400 and of the others who by this time have joined him. These were no more a ragbag. These were no more a bunch of losers. These were David people. People who had been very forgiven in the cave and who had come up with it. That's why they were mighty men. That's why they were a terror to the Philistines. That's why they were. That's why they gave it to me. David people. Well, they'll go down there. These are guys who knew how to take orders. In fact, they were the kind of guys that didn't need to get orders. They knew. They were military people now. They were battle people. They were battle hardened and knew what David wanted, knew his plans, knew as well as David how to put them into action. And something else. David had chosen this place as a hideaway and as a safe place. Don't ever think that there wasn't a supply of water there. David wasn't stupid. There was plenty of water there. Water to provision an army was there. So this wasn't a military order from the commander-in-chief, secure a supply of water. These guys were so close to David, and so within a whispering distance of him, that they heard not a command from David.
Yes.
They heard just a throwaway remark. Just a craving of the cry of David's heart. Yes. Limestone water from the well of Bethlehem. That's what they heard. Look, they even take orders. They got orders from David. They'd have gone and they'd, brought the well and all that. They heard their commanders. They just heard the desire of his heart.
Amen.
They're gone and David knows nothing about it. They're gone and David has nowhere they are. And where are they gone? They've broken through, three of them, they've broken through the stranglehold that the Philistines had around the Jordan, across the open country, and then broke into the Philistine stronghold at Bethlehem. Who knows what carnage and havoc they'll wreak on their way. They get a jug of water and bring it back.
You imagine,
It's jug of water. Jug of water and one hand drums a bit of glass. Crack, water, cage, crash, the works. Break out of Bethlehem, cross the open country, break in again through the Philistine encirclement, and up to David and big David. Jug of water. David takes it. And he looks at them. And he knows where to be. He knows where it's coming from.
What
a mighty expedition. I've prayed for several things, but I've prayed for this as well. That God would give us just a little bit of craziness in the church. Just a little bit of stupidity in the church. We've been clever for so long and smart for so long and done everything the right way and the proper way. We've done everything according to the book, all the books. We've done all stuff. And we've got the genius to work out the strategies and the plans and sometimes we thought we were geniuses enough ourselves, but we're going to discuss these in the plans. If God would just do a little bit of that insanity. That would do things that in themselves are rather ridiculous. And just for once, it's shocked the world.
Thank you.
That our stupidity is better than their cleverness. That again is not exactly what I'm saying, but it's getting there. It's getting there. And what I really wanted, these three guys, mighty men, grown from being the right bag of troublemakers and useless people, I mean, buried with David, identified with David in his outcastness. They become these kind of military people. Great terror all around them. But the most wonderful thing about these three guys to me is that they were so close to David that they heard not just his orders and commands and military arrangements, but they heard the breath of God.
Yes, there it is.
Last August, when some of you folks were with us in Ireland, Kay asked me a question. Stop my feelings, darling. But she asked me a question. Do you think would it be possible to surprise the Lord Jesus? And I said yes, and I believe that. But what about foreknowledge and pre-for or destination or whatever it is that sorry, that's a quote from that great theologian there. From Missouri. Public everything. But you know, if you want to hear me on foreknowledge and sovereignty predestination, so I'm comfortable by the cat, and you'd be begging by the end of it for me not to be so extreme, and then John Carlin would be calling it a great thing me not to be so extreme. So don't worry about that. I believe in the sovereignty of God and foreknowledge of God and predestination and that God does everything and we can stop him. I believe all that, and I believe it absolutely and totally and totally submitted to it. As I say, I would embark on Calvary, as strongly I believe it. I'm talking about God, as Christ has reached into our world to seek for us and to seek for our hearts and to seek for our affection. To seek a bride from someone. Would it be possible to surprise him? I said yes. He's not surprised when you keep his commandments. Some folks are surprised when you keep his commandments. But he's not surprised when you keep his commandments. He's God after all. Why wouldn't you keep his commandments? Obedience is no big deal.
Right.
It's just essential. You know, it's not to reach back and clap yourself on the back of it. That's it. What's the word for it? That's a given. Not taken for granted. That's Christian living. Surprising. To be so close to him. We will hear not just his commandments, not just his directions. Will hear the cry of his heart, or even the sigh of his heart. To have made the stars also, you know what it is, and made the stars also. To have done all of that, and yet to be a lonely God. Quite something. I wrestle with this thought and think of a heritage and all kinds of things, but I still come back to it.
Yes.
Not for want of servants, poor and all as we are, but not for want of servants, not for want of those who will do it because it's written in the book and we read it, so you do it, you know. But for those who are here, not to the cry of his heart and the sigh of his heart and the desire of his heart for company, for care for him. What a God that he has torn things around like dust, that the little weak worms of the dust are transformed, and that he himself has reached out and I am big of sovereignty. I'm big on God's absolute power. But that he has made himself to need us.
What a change, what a thing to happen.
That God could want us in a kind of way. And want our company and want our care. That our Savior is our lover and desires to be loved. I'm from Ireland, so you're not surprised by quotes St. Patrick. In this case, you'll be more familiar with it. It's Mallory Patrick. The teeming hordes. The teeming hordes are sweeping, swirling round. Handbreadth stretched, with hungry eyes that bleed for special sign, a touch, a healed wound. All seek relief from momentary need. Unchanging Jesus, meek and pure and true, addressing kindly, calls us not his own. Yearns for a union sought by precious few, and yet he toils on with signs unknown. Desires laid aside, locked in his heart, the Lamb cannot put first his deepest need while ministering. His eyes rove around about, seeking some or one. His heart to feed, which in travail has grown, though not allowed, wondering who will step out from the crowd. Why did you come to Jesus? Why did you come to it, Adam? What happened to this today, I guess? I reckon that 98% of us came for the most selfish reasons. And the other 2% are doomed liars. Unselfish motives in your coming to Jesus. Where they were slipping up your hand in Sunday school because they were giving out sweets at the same time. Or because they were a miserable, rotten, drunk, alcoholic misery on the streets of Dublin, needing to be delivered from the cold and the rain and the abysmal prospect of an empty life, a short one. But for whatever reason, we were just a right back of malcontents and useless people with nothing to offer. Nothing to clap ourselves in the back for having enough sense to commit a goal. Nothing to clap ourselves in the back for coming to Jesus and saying, you know, save me from this wretched misery. Save me from my lostness. Let me in to the cave. God's not ultimately interested in us. And right had brought in from the cold. That's not his ultimate interest. Oh yes. Judas addressed candidly causes not his own. We need to go into the cave with Jesus. We need to go into his lostness with him. We need to go into death so that we may come forth. Jesus, people. Jesus, people. Jesus' mighty name are not made of his selfishness, are made out of death and resurrection, are made out of union with Jesus, are made out of being remade, remolded, not reformed, taken and taken asunder and put together again in him. Let's go. Not just to get off the hook. That's a smart start. But the gospel, I love it. It's the one and only true gospel. United with Christ, one in Christ, being part of that new man. We should so know him and be known by him. That there's no distance between us. So his commandments are norms. But that our loving is the closeness that we hear. We might respond like that. Dying with Jesus. The outcast. That's what he was. Dead. the only sick as we find as we fall away with them. Oh, we had embarrassments when we came to Jesus. We had embarrassments that made us call. We had the guys going to adore him, you know. Nobody thought much. Or if they did, we knew better, we did the same by touch.
We had nothing.
And yet, it's possible for the worst and the lowest and the meanest and the emptiest. It's possible to submerge the embarrassment and the shame of that in the greater shame of our Lord Jesus.
Yes.
To lose our outcastness in his deeper outcastness.
Yes.
And you know, it's possible. Not only is it possible, the way to go.
Yes.
No longer I. Never mind my victory, never mind my greatness. No longer even my misery or my shame, but his shame. Let us go on to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
Yes.
So locked into Jesus, so remade, renewed, remolded, recast, that there's only the one life that flows. Oh, to be Shammah or Dodo's son or Joseph or any of us. Why? Because we're mighty? No, because we're lost in here. But in our lives, a God like work great victories. Not so that we can be the man of God with the power for the hour or all that village.
Yep.
We have something that he might have a body in which he lives and demonstrates and shows himself. Heaven had come in its own sweet time. But that God might be manifest here in the body of his Son. Remember what it said about that first coming? It says, no one has seen God at any time. The Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. That's what happened. When you multiply that by millions, he said great things to do because I go to the all that stuff. Multiply that by that whatever big number you want to multiply it by. And in this, beyond the cross, beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection, beyond Pentecost time, in a world that has not seen God, that it might be manifested again in the body of Christ upon our earth. That's what I think is the body to come for the world. And our plan for the government and all of those stuff. You know, that we thought we could work it all out by and achieve it by and make it work by and make that church of note and even do God a favor and all that stuff. Go amongst us. I look at that. Not that God will come and visit us. Not that God will come, you know, when we gather and come and stand in the middle of it, and, you know.
Through his anointed servant, give the word.
But that God would be tabernacling among us. Oh, you great big tent from God.
Hallelujah.
But having done all, having done all. Let there be no times when we, you know, even when we try to go out and do his business and do his stuff and fight the battles and take a few heads in of Philistines and the like, to make the time to come quietly back close to him.
Yes.
Think of John, the beloved disciple. To hear his heartbeat. That close to him, we hear. Oh, there's something, whatever it is, Lord. What are you desiring now? To hear that. And as it were, to speak out and come back. You'll do it for your boyfriend, you'll do it for your girlfriend, you'll do it for your wife, you'll do it for your husband. He is so weary of us. He has made himself so weary of us. And made us so weary of him. That he who made the stars also was a kind of an afterthought, just brightened the blaze up or whatever. His joy. And those, quote, listening, let it be for him. Why? Because a loving heart receives from a loving heart.
Yes.
You know, I used to pray, because I used to be jealous, or not jealous, but I used to hear and know great preachers come to them. Take one text and preach 150 totally different sermons from it. Pray to God, oh God, you know, that I'd be able to do that. Now, I have more sense than to come to a Bible school and in the book of the Bible that I've been at. As I said, God, got it wrong, but let me put it like this. I pray to God and said, oh God, that I too might, you know, take one text and be able to preach 150 sermons on it. And then, whoever's wrong, I'm not sure, but I haven't seen enough that 150 totally different texts, and I really am only one sermon on that one up. I was just that. But we might know him as he knows us. So we might, because we're of him and of his DNA and of his, that we're organically him and in him, that we might be to the obvious thing, creeping and close enough to him. That he might be our total obsession.
Yes.
Desire. Mm-hmm. And the little things of faith and didn't want. He's anxiety. Never mind what is one thing we can do. That's very last thought. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't survive until night. If I can have you yourself. But in the loneliness of eternity, God said, let us make in our image. Let us make like ourselves. I'm going to want that sovereignty for you. I'm going to want. I do need nothing, I want nothing, I am going to want. And down in prayer he said, I want love for me, and without it, I need me. Without it, I who need nothing, I'm incomplete. Love me. Love me. Thank you, Jesus. How wonderful it is. But we thought that we were doing okay when we escaped and ran into the cave of the dove. I felt that we'd reach the love of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And when we couldn't cope with that, it would make us new. And give us his own character and his own capacity. this character of love and its capacity to love.
That's right.
Thank you. Some people think it's old age, but it's not. I'm not as keen on going to heaven now as I used to be. Because the point in Irish here is, at one stage of Christmas, I had to get all of you. But now I know that heaven is easy, but he's here.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Because now,
yeah.
And heaven, heaven is just a packet. It's not what it is. Thank you.